Well, if you take your Bible and turn again to that portion we were reading, Acts chapter 6, and our focus today is on the second half of this chapter, and particularly upon this individual that is prominent here, a man called Stephen. I'll just read verse 8. It says, "And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people." And we'll be looking at that verse and the verses that follow. But let's bow in prayer and just look to the Lord for his help. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this portion of Scripture that you've given to us, and we're conscious that it's not just given to satisfy our curiosity as to the history of the church or something of that nature, but we thank you that this is given, inspired of you, our God, for our learning, for our admonition, for our correction, our instruction in righteousness, for all that we need, so that we might be fully furnished to serve you, to live unto Christ, even to trust Christ. Be merciful and help us today then. Help me in the task of preaching your word. Help us all to take in the things that you would have to say to your church. We ask in the name of Christ and for his glory. Amen. Whenever we place our lives in the hand of Jesus Christ and we're willing to launch out into his service in whatever fashion, whether that's officially or whether that's just in regular life, serving Christ where you are, it can be very difficult to know what the future holds. And part of that reason is that I suppose God uses us in different ways, fulfilling different roles, whether minister, someone in the home, someone in a workplace, and you can serve Christ in any of these fashions. On top of that, though, for some, God uses them over the course of many, many years, as they plug away in faithfully serving Christ. So take, for example, a minister who maybe serves for 40 or 50 years preaching the gospel over the long haul. And then there's others, and God will accomplish with them a remarkable amount, but in a very short space of time. And there's a sense in which they arise and they serve God and they go out for God in a blaze of glory. And you might think of Jim Elliot, who at the age of 29, after just 3 years of jungle ministry, takes a flight over to Ecuador, where he and other missionaries seek to bring the gospel to a new tribe, and the result is that within a very short space of time, they're dead. They're killed on the mission field. And it seems like the whole thing was pointless. It seems like it was just a waste of a life to step forward in faith and to go to the mission field and just to die very quickly. And yet, within a few years, many of that tribe had been brought to Christ, and the labor of Jim Elliot was pivotal to see so many remarkable things done for Christ. He, you could say, very much literally did go out in a blaze of glory for the Savior. Well, we're introduced to, you could say, a similar man in this chapter, a man who went out in a blaze of glory for the Lord. He became the first Christian martyr, and through his short ministry, the seed was sown for really the launching of the gospel into the wider world. We met this man last week as we thought about the church addressing the need of the Grecian widows and solving a dispute that was there. They appointed 7 men with wisdom to oversee the task, and one of them was this man called Stephen. He was described in the earlier part of the chapter as a man full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom along with the rest of them. He's described in verse 5 as a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. Now, this is a transition point in the book of Acts when persecution will start at this point to come in a much more ferocious way against the church at Jerusalem. We're going to be starting to be introduced to the Apostle Paul, who at this stage was a persecutor, an enemy, and it's going to see the church driven out of Jerusalem largely, and with them carrying the gospel farther afield into the wider parts of the earth. But this whole persecution, it starts really with the ministry of this man called Stephen. The Lord uses him to bring about, yes, that unpleasant and yet necessary persecution, which would spread the gospel far and wide. One of Stephen's opponents, as I say, was the Apostle Paul, who at this stage was unconverted. And it's not a stretch to say, too, that the witness of Stephen and the impact of this brief time contesting with Stephen was to have an unforgettable impact on the Apostle Paul. He mentions Stephen, in fact, as he gives testimony later on in his life. Here's a man then, Stephen, who went out in a blaze of glory for the Lord. A man whose life, as we'll see by the end of chapter 7, was cut short and by the wicked hands of men. And yet, he was mightily used by God. And so today, as we look at this man, I want to take the general title, The Man God Uses. The man God uses, of course, the principles apply to a woman too. So you could say the woman God uses, but in this case it's Stephen. So the man God uses. First of all, notice Stephen's faith. Stephen's faith. One of the primary things revealed about this man is that he was a man of faith. So verse 5 says he was full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. Verse 8 says he was full of faith and power. Certainly, when God is going to accomplish great things, he doesn't have to do it this way and sometimes doesn't, but generally speaking, he will take an individual with great faith and he'll use that individual. Think of Hebrews 11, where that chapter highlights all sorts of individuals who did all sorts of things by faith. And we're told in Hebrews 11, 33 of quite a number, and it says, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, and it goes on. The point is they accomplished these things because of their faith and through their faith in the Lord. Again, when God is going to accomplish great things, he's not restricted, but generally speaking, he will use an individual with great faith. So notice Stephen's faith, and particularly, first of all, the strength of his faith. The text here not only tells us that he was a man of faith, but more than that, he was full of faith. He was full of faith. Now, we should be clear, every believer has to have faith. Of course, that's built into the word, you know, believer, you believe. But, you know, every Christian has to have faith. Every true Christian is someone who has faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are those who by faith are resting in the promises of God. Particularly, we're resting in the promise that because of Christ and what he's done, because he's gone to the cross and died there in our place, that we have forgiveness, we have peace with God. We're those who have faith. Hebrews 11 verse 6 warns that without faith, it's impossible to please him, to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. You can't please God without faith. You can't walk with God without faith. Any child of God, true believer, by necessity, has faith. Now, in fact, you could say that's the dividing line. In John 3, verse 36, Christ said himself, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not on the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. So what's the dividing line between the child of God and the one who's unsaved? What's the big difference? Well, here's one of the primary things that Christ highlights, this idea of belief, this idea of faith. Every Christian is one, every true Christian is one who has a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in our God, in Christ. But you know, while every Christian must have faith, and without faith, we'll not see God, we're not walking with God, we don't have God, while that's the case, we ought to recognize that the experience of faith can and does differ from one Christian to another. You know, God's word is pretty clear that some Christians have strong faith, other believers have a weak faith. And they're equally the people of God. Equally, and I stress that word equally, the people of God. It's not that one's a better rank because they've got stronger faith. Equally, they're the people of God, but they have faith in different degrees. At certain points, Christ challenged his disciples over the weakness of their faith. Matthew 6, verse 30, he said, O ye of little faith. Romans 14, verse 1 speaks about some in the church, and it speaks of him that is weak in the faith. On the other hand, think of how Christ spoke about the Roman centurion in his ministry. He was ministering in his earthly ministry, and this Roman centurion sent word for him to come. His servant was sick and dying, and Christ was on his way, and the centurion sends another servant, and the message pretty much is, you don't need to come all this way. I know that you're able to just simply speak the word where you are, and my servant will be healed. And Christ marveled. It says when Jesus heard it, Matthew 8 verse 10, he marveled and said to them that followed, "Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel." There's a man who was strong in faith. So there can be this difference. Some could be weak in faith, some could be strong in faith. In fact, to make it even more complicated, any given believer can at certain points of life be strong in faith, and at other points in life be weak in faith. Now, as our confession of faith puts it, it says true believers may have the assurance of their salvation in different ways shaken, diminished, and intermitted. It goes on to describe the ways in which your faith can be shaken and diminished, like simple neglect or falling into some particular sin or a number of other possibilities. The point is that even as an individual, there can be times in your life when you've got this real strong faith in the Lord. There can be other times in life when, perhaps through neglect, perhaps for some other reason, your faith has grown weak and feeble, and it's not what it ought to be. Now, the encouragement, before we move on from this, the encouragement is, and I want you to remember this, your salvation, if you're a child of God, does not rest on the strength of your faith. It doesn't rest there. Your salvation rests on the strength of your Savior. And there's a key difference. You might at times look at yourself and despair over the weakness of your faith. But you don't ever have to despair over the weakness of your Savior. He is Almighty God. He is the perfect one. He has done a perfect work at Calvary. He is the one who stands today to represent his people in the throne room of heaven. He is the one who has promised to be the author and the finisher of your faith and to carry you who trust him right the way through to glory. Your salvation does not rest on the strength of your faith. It rests on Christ. Now, again, you have to have faith. If you don't have faith, you're not a believer, you don't belong to Christ, you can't take encouragement from who Christ is and so on. But even faith as the grain of a mustard seed, even the small faith, even the little faith that you despair over, that's sufficient because it unites you to a perfect Savior. Now, in the case of Stephen, he was a man full of faith. And he was able to launch then into the service of Christ because he was full of faith. When it comes to salvation, a weak faith is perfectly sufficient because it unites you to the perfect Savior. But you'll generally find, and again, God is not bound, but you'll generally find that when God is going to use someone in his service in a great way, he's going to equip someone with a strong faith, and he's going to use someone with a strong faith to accomplish things in his cause. Here's Stephen, a man full of faith. He was able to go forth with this full confidence in God. He was absolutely convinced in the truthfulness of God's word and the reliability of God's promises and therefore the certain hope that he had in Christ his Savior. He was a man full of faith. And you'll notice the accompaniment to his faith. Because being full of faith, the text directly connects this, he was also full of power. If you think of verse 8, Stephen, full of faith and power. And because of the grammar there, you could essentially expand that out and you could just say, he's full of faith, he's full of power. He's full of both these things, faith and power. There's this sense in which the more his faith increased, the more his power increased. Faith comes first and then power, and these two go together. When he's full of faith, he's full of power. And you know, you do see that connection elsewhere in Scripture. Take, for example, Matthew 17. As Christ returned from the Mount of Transfiguration, he found that a father had brought his demon-possessed son to Christ's disciples, and they had been unable to cast the demon out of him. And later on, they asked the Lord in verse 19, "Why could we not cast him out?" And Christ put his finger on the problem. Jesus said unto them, "Because of your unbelief." Now, he wasn't saying that they were total unbelievers, that they were living in denial of him, but he's saying, essentially, because of your lack of faith, because of the weakness, because of this unbelief, you find yourself powerless in this circumstance. Again, as I mentioned earlier from Hebrews 11, it was by faith that these different individuals accomplished all sorts of different things, subduing kingdoms, stopping the mouth of lions, and all the rest. And what's implied is that they were able to accomplish all of this because they had this faith in God, this firm faith in God, this conviction in the reliability of God. Think of Daniel and facing the lion's den, and he goes forth because he's confident in his God. He had faith, a strong faith, a full faith, and power that accompanied it. Now, let me give a couple of cautions. First of all, again, as I've said a couple of times, God is not dependent on our faith to do his work. To say that would make God the hostage to our faith. You know, God can sovereignly decide to, and he does, he can sovereignly decide to use someone or even work outside of us altogether, but he can also use someone who is weak in faith, or sometimes even he can use unbelievers to accomplish his purposes. God doesn't depend on this, but he does often. The general pattern is he chooses to work mightily through people with a strong faith. The other thing to bear in mind here, especially in the context as you see it before you, it says that Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Now, we have to be careful to appreciate the context of this day. The early part of the book of Acts, in fact, the book of Acts generally, was a special time period in the history of this world. It was a key moment when God was establishing the authority of the apostles' ministry and therefore the authority of the New Testament writings that would be produced. And as part of that, both through the ministry of Christ and then through the ministry of the apostles, there were these sign miracles. That's an important thing when you think of the function of these different miracles. They were sign miracles. They were these signs, these wonders that verified before the world, or at least added extra support before the world, that these men who were performing the miracles came in the authority of God. These sign miracles are called the signs of an apostle. And you find in those early days that quite often it was through the ministry of the apostles that both they and then at sometimes other individuals, like Stephen here, were enabled to perform certain miracles. Now, I stress that context because we are in a different era of church history. God has already established the apostles' ministry. He's already used that to establish the authenticity of the New Testament. God can work miraculously today, but that's not the general pattern. I stress that he can work. We're not limiting the Lord, but this is not the general pattern to work, certainly not in the same sense of these men going forth and healing the sick in the streets of Jerusalem, speaking the word and it's done, and all of this sort of thing. Here, because of the context of the day, the great power did express itself in terms of miracles and wonders and these things. We're not really expecting the exact same outworking of that today. Nevertheless, we are expecting power. Power to serve Christ, power to be effective for the Savior, power to witness for Christ, power to make an impact on the world. Now, I stress that little caution because you will at times, even today, come across particularly like faith healer type groups who will, I suppose, be presented with a case, say, of someone who's sick, and maybe it's a family member who's lying on their deathbed, and the faith healer comes in and they'll talk about how great things will be accomplished through faith, and God's going to raise this person up, and God has never promised to raise that person up. But they'll say this, and then when the person dies, the blame gets put on the family and the friends, and they'll say, oh, it's because you didn't have enough faith, that's why they died. And it does such harm in families. You know, we're in a different context from the days here when this faith and power was directly connected with signs and wonders. Again, we're not limiting God, but we're dealing with a different context today. Nevertheless, the point still stands that where there's faith, there is power, power to live the Christian life, power to make an impact in the world for the Lord. So do you want to be useful in the cause of Christ? Then pursue the strengthening of your faith. And how do you strengthen faith? Well, sometimes we make it very complicated, or we think it has to be almost more spiritual than it is. It has to be some sort of airy out there thing that you could never get your hands around. Well, God has given us the pattern for, at least in the basics, for how to strengthen your faith. And that is to use the means of grace. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. You want to strengthen your faith? Go to Scripture. Take time with the word of God. Take time in prayer before the Lord. Take time in the presence of God. Take time hearing the preaching of God. Take time at the Lord's table. Take time before the Lord, and you'll find that through these regular means of grace, God will strengthen your faith. Now, it's not a perfect analogy, but if you think of the bodybuilder who knows that he needs to exercise to increase his strength, he goes to the gym and he lifts his weights and he makes sure that he's done his exercise, and he expects when he does that, his muscles will get bigger, and if he doesn't do it, well, his muscles are slowly going to waste away. If he puts the work in, uses the weights, the muscles increase, and so on. Now, it's not a perfect picture, because growth in faith isn't quite as mechanical as that, but there is still something to it. You know, if you're not spending time in the Word of God, if you're not spending time in prayer, if you're not spending time feeding your soul upon the promises of God, using these things that God has given you, practical things, well, it's no wonder if your faith ends up withering and becoming weak. God has given us all the resources that we need so that our faith can be strong as we go and look to the Lord and use these things and seek the Lord to minister to our hearts. Now again, it's not mechanical. We're looking to the Lord to use these things in us, but God has given us the means to have a strong faith. So Stephen was a man of faith, and with faith he was able to impact the world for the Lord. Notice then Stephen's courage. We're thinking of the man whom God uses, and we see here in this passage Stephen's courage. You have his courage demonstrated, I think, particularly in verse 9. It says that there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. And you know, that verse really reminds us of how important this courage actually is. You know, be sure that if you're living for Christ and serving Christ, trouble won't be far behind you. It just won't be. That's what Stephen soon discovered. And as soon as he starts accomplishing something for God, he's witnessing for Christ, he's, you know, I suppose, performing these signs and wonders and so on in his day, and he's accomplishing things for the Lord, and soon enough, enemies come out of the woodwork. Now, the particular enemies here, they are from a particular synagogue, it seems, known as the Synagogue of the Libertines. And that word, Libertines, you could translate it and say the Synagogue of the Freedmen. It seems to be a reference to a synagogue that had been established by the descendants of Jewish slaves who'd been taken into slavery at the order of Pompey a couple of generations before this, over to Rome, and their descendants have been freed by now, and they've formed this synagogue. It's called the Synagogue of the Libertines. It's hard to know about the grammar. The grammar's a bit difficult. It's not clear whether these Jews from Cyrene or Alexandria, Cilicia, Asia, are also members of that one particular synagogue, or whether it's referring to a variety of synagogues. It's hard to know. It might be worth noticing the name Cilicia in particular, because that probably is the group that Saul, or better known as the Apostle Paul, was part of. He's from Tarsus, of that region, and he was certainly there around this time. In fact, he's one of the ones involved when Stephen is eventually stoned to death. Either way, the point is, these Jews from a variety of places have taken great offense at Stephen's preaching of the gospel and his work for the Lord, and they've begun to dispute with him, and it's going to get worse, because again, by the end of chapter 7, they're going to have stoned Stephen to death. Be sure that if you're active in serving Christ, trouble will not be far behind you. And that's why you need courage to be a Christian in this world, particularly if you intend to accomplish anything for the Lord. You know, Christianity was never meant to be a private thing. I mean, it's private in the sense that personally you have to trust in Christ, but it was never meant to be a private thing hidden from the eyes of the world. We were never meant to retreat away from the front lines of conflict with the world and to, you know, practice our Christianity in a nice, cozy little bubble. You know, think of Christ's Great Commission. It really sets the tone for the full book of Acts. Christ said in Acts 1, verse 8, "Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth." You know, if you're a believer, you might not be a minister, you might not be an official missionary to another part of the world or whatever, but if you're a believer, your calling is to live boldly for Christ before this world, to live out your faith publicly and obviously before all those that are around you. That's the case whether you are in the pulpit or in your home or down the street or in a workplace or wherever. This is what you're called to do. Now, obviously, some of us are thrust into public life more than others. I mean, you could say that a minister in the pulpit is maybe more fully in public view than maybe someone who keeps a home and they're most of their time spent in the home. But wherever you are, whatever rooms you enter into, whether it's before the town, whether it's before your family, you are to live openly and boldly for Christ in that place. Now, I suppose you can avoid trouble, because trouble will come if you live like this. You can avoid trouble by hiding your faith in the shadows so that no one ever sees it. But don't imagine you'll accomplish much for God that way. Since you're to live openly for Christ before the world, and since the world opposed Christ and will oppose the followers of Christ and anyone who looks like Christ, you need to be ready for opposition, and you need a dose of this courage, which Stephen had, which enabled him to dispute with these enemies and also to even face the full force of their fury when they would bring him to death and stone him. He needed courage. Now, where does his courage come from? Well, I think undoubtedly, again, it flows from his faith in Christ. Sometimes we make the mistake of just thinking that courage is purely a character trait. You know, I'm not a very courageous person. That's just me. Now, you might be not overly courageous right now, but you know, that can change. Because the courage that we're talking about here, it's not just something derived from your DNA and your personality type. The courage we're talking about is derived more from an absolute confidence in the Lord. Now, of course, personality type comes into it. You know, we all have different dispositions. Some of us are, forget about courage for a second, some of us can be more reckless than others. Some of us can be more ready to jump into something than others. There's a personality type comes into it, but the courage we're talking about, much more than that, flows from this absolute confidence in the Lord. You think of the promises that the Lord has given his people. Isaiah 41, verse 10, "Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness." Or take Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. He hath said, "I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee," so that we may boldly say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do unto me." Think of the core gospel promises. The promise that you have everlasting life through Jesus Christ, that even if the world should kill your body, it can't destroy you, because your entire eternal well-being is safe in the care of Christ. You will be, even if the world should do to you what they did to Stephen, you'll be absent from the body, present with the Lord. And that's not to make light of it. Of course, it would be a serious thing. But the point is that the world cannot truly destroy you. It cannot truly overcome you. In fact, Christ's salvation is so complete and perfect that there is for you a full restoration, ultimately, of everything you could possibly lose at the hands of this world. Even your body itself will be raised from the dead, ultimately, all through Christ. Now, we could quote many more of the promises of the Lord, but the point is that we have all these resources in Scripture. God has promised to uphold his people. Now, a weak faith is going to fail to truly lay hold of all these promises, and therefore quite likely will be alarmed at the earliest sign of danger. A strong faith, however, will stand confident in the Word of God. You know, my God has told me that he's with me, that he's my helper, that he's for me, and who can be against me? And when God is at my right hand, who do I need to fear? The strong faith takes God at his word and says, that's rock solid, I can stand there. No matter what the world does, God doesn't change, and he's promised me his help and his care and his everlasting salvation. Stephen was able to courageously stand for Christ despite opposition because the Spirit of God was at work in his life, and his faith was strong, and he was leaning on the promises, the Word of God, and it was an anchor for his soul. So what about you? When the pressure's on, and the temptation is to retreat from the battle and to hide and, you know, have the easier life, do we have confidence in our God that enables us to stand firm? And again, if you want more courage to serve the Lord, the same principle applies as what we said earlier. You need to be spending time in the presence of Christ. The more you know him, the more you trust him, that the more ready you'll be to stand even when it's costly. Think of Daniel 11, verse 32. The people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. It's the people who know their God that can stand and serve Christ and make an impact in the world. Are you spending time then with the Lord, receiving the comfort of his promises in the private place, so that you might be able to arise from the private place, from time with God, and have courage to face the onslaught of the world? You know, we believe in salvation by the grace of God alone, not of our works. But at the same time, there is a place for responsibility, for duty in the Christian life. And if you're going to be in a position to serve the Lord, there is a sense, obviously, in terms of your salvation, you're trusting Christ entirely. It's all of him. It's not of you at all. But in terms of the, your onward walk with Christ, there is this sense in which you need to take responsibility for actively availing of the things that God has given you, using the means of grace, spending time with the Lord, availing of these resources. And the Lord will use it. He will graciously do the work and strengthen your heart. So we've thought of Stephen's faith, we've thought of his courage. Notice then as well Stephen's wisdom. His wisdom. It says in verse 3 that whenever the church was seeking out seven men to care for the widows, one of whom, of course, was Stephen, they were looking for men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. And of course, those things go together, being full of the Holy Ghost and being full of wisdom, because true wisdom is gleaned from the Spirit, learning from the Spirit, learning from the Word of the Spirit, from Scripture, and so on. Well, when these various enemies arose against Stephen, they probably had all sorts of challenges to bring against him. And it's worth remembering, the Apostle Paul was probably one of the adversaries on that occasion. Now, we don't know for sure, but he probably was one of the adversaries. And although at this stage he was unconverted, and therefore he didn't really understand his Old Testament properly, yet he was an intellectual. He was a theologically trained Jew. He knew his Bible very well. And probably plenty of the other Jews that were with him were very similar. You know, these were intimidating individuals to oppose in a dispute about what the Word of God teaches. However, it seems that in every dispute, whatever they brought up on every topic, Stephen was just able to continually get the better of them. It says in verse 10, they were not able to resist the wisdom and the Spirit by which he spake. Now again, the Spirit mentioned there is probably a reference to the Holy Spirit. There's this connection that as the enemies disputed with Stephen, he was able to answer them by the Spirit with biblical wisdom as the Spirit enabled him. And because he was able to answer with this true wisdom, their objections, their arguments, it all fell to the dust. Their traditional arguments were made vain. You know, we, like Stephen, can expect to face the opposition of the world and all sorts of challenges from the world that would come against your faith. And you need to be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within you. So how do we answer these different challenges? Well, you need biblical, Spirit-provided wisdom. How was it that Stephen had this wisdom? Well, in large part, I think it was a special fulfillment of Christ's promise. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 21, the Lord Jesus Christ warned his disciples about the time when they'd be persecuted and challenged before the synagogues and the courts and such like. And yet when the Lord warned them of this, he promised in Luke 21, verse 15, "For I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist." Well, Luke is the author of Acts as well, and he seems to be using exactly the same language. The enemies now find this promise to be fulfilled in Stephen. He's answering with wisdom and by the Spirit, and they can't resist. They can't oppose him. This is exactly what Stephen found. Christ fulfilled his promise, and there in the day of contention in the day when the pressure was on and he needed the help, that the help of the Lord was given and he was able to have an answer for all these different things that were raised. I take that to heart as an encouragement when you fear the opposition of the world and you wonder what you would say when you're put on the spot or how you would answer the objections of the world. Christ has promised the help of the Spirit for such a time as that. When the pressure is on, the Lord has indicated the Spirit of God is ready to be the helper of his people. Of course, that does imply that you're striving to walk with the Spirit, to walk in the Spirit, not to fulfill the lusts of the flesh, because, well, you can't really expect the help of the Spirit if you're openly living in a way that grieves him. But certainly when the pressure is on, you're looking to the Lord, you're walking with the Lord, you're seeking the work of the Spirit in your life, here's the promise. Christ says, I'll give you wisdom, I'll give you the help that's needed in a time such as that. So in a large part, this was fulfillment of Christ's promise. You know, in connection with that, it was also, I think, the natural result of a life lived in God's presence, learning from the Lord. See, yes, this was the fulfillment of Christ's promise, that the Spirit of God gave him wisdom and he was able to answer the objections. He had the wisdom he needed. But at the same time, you know, the Lord's promise, when the Lord said, don't worry, I'll give you wisdom, you know, your enemies will not be able to resist, the Lord did not mean that without ever learning wisdom in the first place, that all of a sudden you find yourself in the day of opposition, and all of a sudden some thought that you've never had in your life before will just pop into your head. That's not really the sense of that promise. It's worth remembering the disciples that Christ made this promise to. They'd been learning from him for about 3 years. They'd been walking with Christ, spending time with Christ, learning true wisdom from Christ himself. When the time of pressure came and they needed the help of the Holy Spirit, it wouldn't be some new random truth popping into their head that they'd never come across before. It would be things that they'd previously learned from Christ in the presence of Christ that would be brought back to their minds, and they could use those things at the appropriate time in the appropriate way. It came about through time spent, first of all, in the presence of the Lord. You know, undoubtedly the same thing was true of Stephen. There was a wisdom there with which to refute the enemies because, well, he was a man who took time with God. Not just in this moment was he leaning upon the Spirit, but he was a man full of the Holy Ghost. He was a man who was walking with the Lord day by day, moment by moment. He'd been leaning on the Lord, hearing the voice of the Spirit regularly in the Scriptures, reading the Scriptures, hearing the preaching of the Scriptures, and in all of these things, the Holy Spirit was teaching him wisdom. You know, this is one of the things that happens when we gather, like today, to worship. We're seeking to open the Scriptures and I trust for beyond my voice that the Holy Spirit would take the wisdom of this book and would apply it to your heart. This is the Spirit's voice. He has inspired this book. It's not just some nice put together work of man. That the Spirit of God has inspired this book for your good, for your learning, for all that you need. And as we read the book, the Spirit is teaching us wisdom. He's preparing us for times of conflict, times of battle, and of course for the regular walk with Christ. Now again, we're coming back to the same point. Do you want biblical wisdom with which you can face the world and serve Christ? The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. The starting place is to come to Christ for salvation. But going on from there, that the Lord will make you wise as you take time day by day to hear the voice of the Spirit. The Spirit of God will be your instructor. In Psalm 119, verse 95, we sang the metric version, I think. He says, the wicked have waited for me to destroy me, but I will consider thy testimonies. And there's the psalmist, and he sees this ongoing opposition of the world. The wicked are waiting to destroy me, but here's my defense. I am considering thy testimonies, thy word. I'm defended by taking heed to your word, Lord, by gleaning wisdom from on high. Well, are we taking time to glean wisdom from the Lord? Finally then, and quite briefly, notice Stephen's integrity. We're thinking of the man God uses, and we have his integrity here in the remaining part of this chapter. Whenever Stephen's opponents utterly failed to defeat him in their arguments, they ought to have recognized that he had the better of them because he understood his Bible better. Because despite the fact they didn't like it, it actually did teach of Christ. It pointed them to the Savior. But instead of repenting, Stephen's opponents, they resorted to underhanded tactics. They instructed some individuals to come and accuse him of blasphemy against the law of Moses and against God. They stirred up the emotions of the people. They laid hold of Stephen. They brought him before the council. And then as they try to make their case, they bring false witnesses against him who claim to have heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place, probably the temple, possibly Jerusalem. Not only that, but they claim that he taught that the customs of Moses would be changed altogether. Now, I don't know how much of their testimony they had to make up entirely and how much of it was just their own slightly tweaked and twisted version to present things in a worse light that Stephen had actually said. Of course, neither of these things is altogether wrong, because Christ himself taught that the temple would be destroyed within a generation, and it was. Not only that, but certainly with the coming of the New Testament age, many of the Mosaic customs did pass away. There's no need for the ceremonial law anymore, for the sacrifices and all the rest. It's been fulfilled in Christ. So it's likely Stephen did say something along these lines. But undoubtedly the accusations are being taken and spun in a very negative way. You know, what is interesting is that whenever they challenge this man, they challenge Stephen before the court, like as it was with Christ, they couldn't find any fault in his general conduct. There's no glaring immorality to look at, which they could use to reject him. And even in judging his words, they needed false witnesses, so obviously they needed to spin this in a more negative light. It's to Stephen's credit that when he was brought before the courts, the only thing that really could be raised against him was his speech. And even then, only because what he said was true, and because his enemies didn't like it. Even under pressure, in fact, as he goes through this trial and he's got these false witnesses coming against him, look at verse 15. They sit in the council, they look steadfastly on him, they saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. Now, it's not saying, I don't think, that he was literally glowing or there was something of that going on. I think it's the point is they look at this man that they're trying and they see something of this calmness in the Lord, this confidence in the Lord. He's a man who he's trusting God, so he hasn't lost his cool in the midst of all these false accusations. He's a man who, through faith in God, has kept his integrity under all the pressure. He's a man of integrity. Now, may this be our testimony, that by the grace of God, we will have integrity with which to serve the Lord. May the Lord give us grace to keep our vessel clean, that we may be fit servants in his hand. Now, Stephen, of course, wasn't a perfect man. He's not Christ. Neither are we. But may the Lord give us integrity. May the Lord make us, as it's been put before, as holy as it's possible for a saved sinner to be. May the Lord give us integrity, because if you have no integrity, if you're renowned for a bad testimony, you can't expect to accomplish much for Christ. The world just looks at you and laughs at your witness and says, well, it's not doing much in your life. Why should I take heed to you? Here's the man that God uses, a man full of faith and courage and wisdom, an individual of integrity. And again, all of these things are cultivated, first of all, in the private place, before they're set before the world. Your faith will increase as you take time with the Lord. Your courage will grow as you appreciate his word. Your wisdom will expand as you're taught in the school of Scripture, the Spirit-breathed book. And not only that, but the more that you take time in the Word and you see the perfection and the loveliness of Christ, and the more you appreciate what Christ has done for your soul, the more you recognize how guilty you were in your sin and the wonder of the gospel that when you were unlovely, Christ died for you. He laid down his life that you might live. The more you appreciate this, I guarantee you that the more the gospel will have an impact and you will have less and less desire to live in a way that grieves the Lord. The more you appreciate Christ's love to you, the more you will love him in return, the more you will hate the sin that he hates. The secret to growing integrity is not just trying harder, it's growing in your appreciation of the gospel. Again, these qualities, they were seen in Stephen on the public stage, And they were used of God, but I would put to you, they are all cultivated in private as he draws near to his God, as he nourishes his soul in the presence of the Most High. What about us? I trust that we want to serve the Lord today. Christ has died that we might be saved and fitted to serve him. I trust that we want to be effective for Christ today. But before we have an impact on the world, we need to draw near to the Lord that he might more and more have an impact upon us. May God do so and use us for his glory. Amen.